Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Yeah, right. We need. Good morning, everybody. I wanted to give a shout out to our friend Bradley in Prescott, Arizona. His Phoenix Suns lost the NBA Finals, although they were up 2-0. And we, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned something about the head coach, who's a fine Christian man, but their team lost. So sorry, Brad. And what made me think about it is, as I was glancing at the news this morning, I noticed that the United States basketball team lost their first game in the Olympics. I'm like, what? That never happens. And we lost to France, of all things. France, right? Terrible. So either that means we're getting worse or the world's getting better at basketball. I mean, the world's definitely not getting better at most things, at the good stuff. Anyway, you may notice on the board that I have subtitled this morning's message, The Idaho Potato, and that is in honor of Chris's Aunt Carrie, Carrie Dunn. Many of you know her. She's a faithful listener of ours. Hi, Carrie and family. faithful listener of ours, and you've probably gotten her soap, either as a gift from us or you've ordered it. She makes awesome soap. And sells it online, and one of her bars of soap looks like a potato. It looks like a potato, so it's got eyes on it and everything. We have a few of these, and somebody told me yesterday that she was told by the Idaho Potato Company that she could not sell her soap as termed the Idaho Potato. So when I heard of this, I said, well, you know what, I'm going to entitle my message The Idaho Potato and see if they contact me. Like, how are they looking all over the internet for people using this moniker? Like, but she lives in Idaho and she makes potato soap, so what else are you gonna call it? Anyway, that's for you, Carrie. We love you. All right, with that aside, let's begin with prayer and thank God for the opportunity we have this morning to be together, to hear his word, to worship him, and to be reminded of how incredibly blessed we are as beneficiaries of his grace. So as we approach the word of God with humility, reverence, and thankfulness, we will learn his word. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for another day filled with your grace. We thank you, Father, that you are everything and that we are but almost nothing compared to you. Yet, you have condescended to become one of us, to die for us, and to provide for us salvation by means of your grace. What goes with that salvation, the life, the eternal life, what we're always studying here, we are so amazed at, and we know that we don't comprehend all of it, not actually much of it, but we're striving, Father, to learn more of it so that we may live it and live it well. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit within that reveals your word to us so that we can see what we are to be and please you in all things. So, Father, we thank you again and ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts and each of us individually, that our hearts would see in your word what you would have us see. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, all rise, please.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away as you lead me in your ways. I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest, I will rest tonight. All I see is your beauty chasing me. Oh, the love that sets me free.
I belong to you. that I belong to you. Whoa.
We'll be in Luke 12 all morning, so you can just turn there. And this passage is so important to us in our study of wisdom. We haven't really gotten to the Proverbs or Job or Ecclesiastes. We're not going to study all three books in detail. If we did that, we'd be a long time before we get back to Ephesians. But the beginning of Proverbs tells us that the beginning of wisdom or the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And so we've spent some time on that. What is the fear of the Lord? And I think we've made progress in further understanding what that phrase means before God. Fear of the Lord, not being afraid of Him, but fearing not pleasing Him, fearing not putting Him in the position that He holds forever, which is the authority in our souls, meaning that we obey Him. We fear the consequences of not living the spiritual life, which are dire. We know what we're called to be, and to not be that is fearful, because what we're called to be is just so wonderful and so peaceful and so edifying to others and giving to others and laying down our lives for others, sacrificing for others, and improving others' lives and in the world around us. The church was never called to make the world great. It's impossible. Even when Christ returns, he's got to judge many before he establishes his kingdom. But that's at his second coming. But our little corner of the world, your little corner of the world, your family, your neighbors, co-workers, mailman, whatever, you have an opportunity as a light to the world to improve their lives by showing the truth, by revealing where life really is. So you're improving their lives by showing them where that improvement is, because we can't actually improve anybody's life. Christ does. But we hold the keys to that. We hold the keys to the information. We have the faith that makes that wisdom a reality in our lives, and we can reveal that to the people around us by actually living it. And so we have this wonderful opportunity to do good. And it turns out, as we've noted, that in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we're going to be judged by Christ for our good and bad deeds that are in the body, as it says. And that's why we're in Luke 12, because this parable of the steward that's at the end of this passage applies to the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. And so this Lord's parable of the faithful steward. The faithful steward is actually not looking out the window waiting for his master to return. The faithful steward is busy every day doing the work that the master has commanded him to do. And so when the master returns, he finds the steward doing exactly what he's supposed to. Whereas the unfaithful steward, or the wicked one, which is presented also in the parable, convinces himself that the master is not going to return anytime soon. And so he doesn't do his job. He takes his leisure, he gets drunk, he beats his slaves that he's master over, that he has authority over. And his whole reasoning is that the master's not coming back for a while. So why bother to be faithful now? And Jesus will even say that the faithful steward is even ready in the second and third watch. And in the Roman world, there were four watches at night, and it started at 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And the watch was, you know, if you were on the wall of a castle, or you're a soldier guarding the camp, you would have a watch, which was 4 hours long. No, sorry, 3 hours long. So there's four watches over 12 hours. It's 3 hours long. The second watch is from 9 p.m. to midnight. The third watch is from midnight to 3 in the morning. Now, is it likely that the master is going to return in the parable, you know, in that world? Is the master going to return at 2 o'clock in the morning? Odds are not, no. So why faithfully watch? You know, why be ready at 2 in the morning? And Jesus says, you don't know when. And in reference to him telling us that we don't know, it's not just that we don't know when the rapture's coming. But likely for all of us, we're going to die before the rapture comes. Likely. Actually, every generation in the church has died before the rapture has come. You like that deep spiritual truth? So odds are we're going to die before the rapture comes, and none of us know the day of our death. And so, as Christ is therefore telling us, be faithful to me because you don't know when the time will end where you can no longer be faithful, where you can no longer strive to follow me. When life is over, and this, we shed this mortal coil and from mortality to immortality. It's only here and now, in the midst of having a flesh that opposes us, a world that opposes us, a kingdom of darkness that opposes us, Satan who opposes us. It's only now that we have the opportunity to either be lackadaisical, unfaithful. In eternity, you're not going to be unfaithful. In time, you have the opportunity to be unfaithful. As he's going to say, and I love this, he's going to say right at the beginning here, don't be a hypocrite. And we'll talk about, what is a hypocrite? Of course, you know what it is. We've all done it. And what is a hypocrite looking for as opposed to a not hypocrite? So let's look at Luke 12:1. That's where we'll start with hypocrisy. So the point of this was to get to the parable, but the context of the entire chapter, which is this is one long speech from Christ, is you've got to see the whole thing in context. And then the parable comes alive. We should not start halfway through Christ's speech. Start at the beginning. So under these circumstances, which is his ministry and his words are really starting to make the religious leaders angry at him, and they want to kill him. This is about that stage where his ministry is really turning into a dangerous one for him. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Christ said to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees, he said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not see glory that is from the one and only God? And notice what he accuses them of. They can't believe in him because what their priority is the good favor of those who are watching them. Whoever is watching these Pharisees, whoever is around them, what they care most about is receiving glory from men. And this is why they can't believe in him. Because to believe in Christ is to believe yourself a sinner, to believe that you need a Savior. If you only want the glory from men, what do you perceive yourself as? Worthy of it. And so this is hypocrisy. Why is this hypocrisy? In hypocrisy, one hopes to be judged well by men who can't see the heart. All right, hypocrite, hypocrates, it's a Greek term for an actor. You put a mask on. Greek comedy and tragedy, you have the smiley mask, you have the frowning mask, and you put that on. Why do you put that? You're projecting a self that's not truly you in the hope that people believe your act. And for many in the human race, and notice that Christ warns us, he says, beware of it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the sin of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He warns us because we can fall into this trap pretty easily. Isn't it easier to pretend virtue than to actually possess it? Isn't it easier to pretend that I'm wise than do all the work and study and striving that makes me wise? It takes years to become wise, and a lot of work and a lot of failure and a lot of study and a lot of heartache and some success. It takes perseverance. It takes endurance. It takes humility. It's a process, and it's a process that at times hurts because it breaks you down. It breaks your pride down. You can't be proud and wise at the same time. So learning wisdom from God is a process in destruction as well as construction. And, you know, isn't it easier to just pretend to be wise? Look, memorize a few Bible verses, throw them around at people. Read through the Bible. Learn. If you read through the Bible, you are one of... How many people in the world do you think have read through the Bible? A fraction of 1%? I'm guessing. Which is pretty sad. I mean, even amongst Christians. I mean, before we instituted here this process of reading through the Bible daily, get through the whole thing, how many of us had actually read through the Bible from cover to cover? Not many of us. So, hey, you know what? If you've done something wrong in the past, we learn from the Scripture. We make the corrections, and in humility, we recognize what we should do and do it. And so anyway, it's easier to fake it. And so Christ warns his disciples not to fall into this trap. While the judgment of Christ is seemingly far away, right? Does it seem to you like the judgment of seat of Christ, which is a reality for all, each of us, as Paul writes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Does it feel around the corner to you? It doesn't to me. It feels kind of far off. While the judgment seat of Christ is seemingly far away, the judgment of people is here and now, isn't it? People are looking at me. People are evaluating me. Most people are judging me. So it's easier to fall into hypocrisy and revel, as we see here with our friends, the Pharisees, that Christ sees into their hearts and says, you seek the glory of men, not the glory of God. So isn't it easier to fall into the hypocrisy and revel in the opinion of men and postpone the opinion of God? Right? Am I going to be at the judgment seat of Christ today? What are the odds? Very slim. So why be faithful today? I can always be faithful tomorrow. You know, it's like you starting your diet whenever you've tried to start your diet. Haven't we all? Why today? It's Sunday. Sunday dinner. You don't start things on Sundays anyway, right? You start on Mondays. And so, you know, Christ in this passage is telling us, now, you don't know. What if you died today? Opportunity's over. Can I return today? Of course you can. So, in contrast to hypocrisy, where I'm portraying an outward self to people that is fake, Facebook is hypocrisy. Right? Who puts up their ugly pictures? Right? I mean, if a picture is taken of me and my head's in a certain position, the chins are, you know, sorry for the Oriental joke, but I'm more chins than a Chinese phone book, right? It's like all of this stuff. So when I get a picture taken, I kind of stick my head up like that. Those are the ones that go on Facebook, not the double, triple chin ones. We don't put those up. It's hypocrisy. It's purely hypocrisy. And it's one of the worst things that's happened to civilization, is that page. So, in contrast to putting ourselves out before people and people can't see the heart, Christ says, I can see the heart. And I'm the one who is truly going to judge you. All of those people do judge you, but it's not a true judgment because they can't really see. And in fact, you can't even see yourself. Can you evaluate your good and bad deeds before you appear before the judgment seat of Christ and actually say, hey, when he evaluates your good and bad, you say, you know what? I had the exact same count. He says this many good and that many bad. He was like, you know what? I had it perfect. We won't be even close. in one way or the other. Hopefully, in our great humility, we're going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ and say, I probably got this much good and that much bad. And he's going to say, no, it's kind of the opposite. That's what we're looking for. And so as we saw with Paul, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, I don't even examine myself. But what Paul said in that passage, that I am a faithful steward. I do the will of God. I follow the will of God. I do what he called me to do. And I don't sit around evaluating who I am. I know who I am in Christ. It's not that Paul doesn't know what his sins are. He does see those, of course. He recognizes them. That's Romans 7. But he says in 1 Corinthians 4, I don't examine myself. As he says to the Corinthians, like you examine me. Because they judged him cruelly. And Paul says, I don't even examine myself that way. We don't know what's going to happen there in terms of how many good and how many bad. So this is what God says to us now, Christ says in verse 2, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So throw your hypocrisy out the window. I see the true you, God says. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. So when you're whispering that little gossip or that little judging or that little maligning and slandering, is it going to be brought, is it a bad deed? I'm not going to get into that. People have had this debate and talked about it quite a bit. I've taught on it, I've been taught about it quite a bit. That all that's going to be mentioned here are deeds and not sins. I'm like, okay, that's true, because sins are judged. It can't be double jeopardy here. But how is a bad deed not tied to some kind of sin? And I've talked to people about this. People don't like when I say that because they say, you're bringing up my sins. All right, I get it. I'll leave it alone. What are we told in 2 Corinthians 10? Good or bad? Bad deeds are not unconnected to sin in some way, shape, or form, right? If I'm selfish, that's a sin. If I'm bitter, it's a sin. The bitterness causes me to do a deed that is bad. The selfishness causes me to do a deed that is bad. So anyway, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed from the housetops. Not in time. God's not going to do that to you. What if we all had a big plasma screen TV on top of our houses and God just put our daily sins up there? You know what Joe whispered today? Here it is. It shouted from the rooftops. He's not going to do that. So when is this going to happen? For the believer, Jesus is talking to his disciples here. There's only one place that this can really happen, as I can see it, and that's at the judgment seat of Christ. So, Jesus knows the heart of a man. In the judgment seat of Christ, my mouth is getting ahead of my brain. Or vice versa. In the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded by Matthew, this is Luke's part, Luke 12 is actually a part of that as well, he said, beware practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. In other words, you have what? No reward with your Father who is in heaven. Right? And at the judgment seat of Christ, Paul said, we'll be recompensed. Somehow, he doesn't give us details, and that's because God doesn't want us to have details. We'll get our minds so occupied with the details that we'll forget the principle. We do this a lot. Like when we get to the parable of the steward, the good steward, it happens a lot with Christianity that we look at the parables and we get so absorbed in the details. Like take the main parable, the first that he tells and says all the parables are related to is the parable of the sower. Right? And there's four people in the parable of the sower. And I've seen debates, people have argued me with it. who of those three, who are believers, who are saved, who are unsaved? What does the bird represent? What does the tear represent? You know, what are all these things represent? And you get yourself so caught up in the details, which, yeah, we got to look at the details. But a parable has one message to it. And you can't miss that. And the parable of this faithful steward has one message. And there are details in it that can get you to miss that message. And that is to be faithful and watching. And ready. You know, there's ready. And all of the many of these parables together, like the 10 virgins and others like it, it's being ready, it's being faithful, it's watching, being obedient. There's a main themes about it. So beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Jesus therefore knows the heart of man. So we're told, don't try to impress man. Right? That's a loser's game. Because their judgment doesn't matter. Look, if they're impressed by you, great. If it's a false impression, then that's not so good. Because that can inflate your ego, and the flesh is always looking for a reason to be prideful. But, you know, we're to be faithful. If people see it, if they, and man, this is so freeing because people judge. They do it all the time. We all do it. We try not to. Even those who have learned not to and know not to find ourselves doing it anyway. This world is filled with it. The world is filled with it, especially now with social media and 24/7 media news coverage. The world has become a great place of judgment. And now you're judged just on your birth. Poor you if you're born white, or it depends where you are, if you're born black or whatever. We're going to judge you based on that. And judgment is rampant. Don't try to impress man, and also, because man will be violent, don't fear his violence. The world is a violent place. So in verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that of no more that they can do. Whereas God can judge, whether it's unbeliever or believer. He's just saying this, you know, he's saying that, look, God has the power to continue to do after death. Man does not. And then he reassures us by calling us friend. Doesn't he say that? I say to you, my friends, don't fear them. It's an awesome place for him to say this, because in reference to the people who want to do violence to me, I'm like, wait a minute, in my mind, Jesus just called me friend. If the one who is above all rule and authority and has all power is my friend, why should I be afraid of this guy over here who wants to do violence against me? I shouldn't. But that's a process I got to go through by faith. So he says, in reference to our topic, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. And what does that mean? Is he going to cast me into hell? That my salvation is in the lurch? That I don't know if I'm saved until the judgment seat of Christ? Of course not. Of course not. All are eternally saved through faith in Christ. This is all over the New Testament and the Old. There's a few obscure passages that seem hard to interpret, and people jump on those and say, look, it looks like you can lose your salvation. It does not. And if a believer out there wants to believe that they can lose their salvation, that's their own business. It's not my business. But you don't know the Word of God if you believe that. And so, therefore, he's not saying that. What is he saying is that he has the power to cast into hell. He certainly does, and he's the only one who possesses such power. So what is he saying? He's the only judge. Yes, I tell you, fear him, most definitely. And so just as in all other passages where we're exhorted to be incredibly serious about our Christian lives, he comforts us. And it always happens in the scripture that when we are given harsh instruction, I say harsh, I mean really strict instruction, and to fear not doing it. And it should, this is phobos here, the Greek word. It should be a fear, not being afraid of God, but a fear of not doing this. And then he gives us comfort, and it's always the same. He always does that. So in verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. But he just said, fear him. So what is the reference to do not fear? Anything on earth. Anything on earth. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. All right? So there's the comfort. Look, the sparrows, God takes care of them. Which is funny, at our place in Dallas, we used to have tons of sparrows there. And they were all over the porch. They were everywhere. And then Chris got, well, two cats came to us. One's no longer with us, but he was definitely a bird killer. And the one that we presently have, is the outdoor cat, is a bird killer. So we don't see any sparrows anymore. Now, there aren't a bunch of sparrow carcasses all over the parking lot, right? They just don't come anymore, right? They used to enjoy that place, and now they don't, because the cats get them. But it doesn't mean they're dead, right? They instinctively know, no, I'm not going to their parking lot. Why is that? God takes care of them. They have bird brains. How do they figure that out? How do they look down at a cat and go, uh-uh? But, right, the animal kingdom doesn't disobey God. Only mankind disobeys God. The animal kingdom does exactly what God tells them to. And that's why in this teaching, Christ is going to turn our heads back to nature again and again. Showing us what? God's faithfulness, God's providence, and the ability of God to make beautiful. Which he just points to a lily, a flower. Which if you look at a lily very close, with all the stuff that's inside and the petals and stuff and the aromatic, I love, it's my favorite flower smell. You know, as he says, Solomon in all his glory wasn't even close. And God puts, there are wild ones out there. Chris and I, in some of our hikes, we see them at the proper time of year. These are not planted by anybody. They're just out in the woods. Beautiful lilies, wildly growing. comfort. Five sparrows sold for 2 cents. Not one of them is forgotten by God. So now he's going to turn back to, so warning, fear me, not man. Don't be a hypocrite. And then comfort. Very hairs of your head are numbered. I'm going to take care of you. Don't fear. I've got your back. You are my friend. Okay? You're comforted? You're like, yeah, man, this is very comfortable. I feel very cozy and comfy with you, God. And then he turns back to warning. Exhorting, really. Verse 8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, what is he referring to here? That Satan... world filled with Satan's minions, whoever they are going to try to make you afraid to be open with the truth. They're going to condemn you, mock you. We find in John chapter 7, Jesus' very brothers were mocking him. And he said, Jesus said to them, you hate because the world hates me. And Jesus said to them, it ties to this perfectly. He says, why do you hate me? To his brothers, he says, because the world hates me. And why does the world hate me? Because I expose its evil. Now, is he running around pointing out people's sins, telling them, don't do that, that's evil? No, we see he wasn't doing that. He said, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. But he is ultimately going to be the judge, but not in his first advent. In his first advent, he just was himself. Exposing the light of God to the world, the goodness of God, the virtue of God, the law of God, and that condemned the world. So, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. That is a commendation from Christ. I will confess you. And this has got to be a part. There's only one place that this would happen, obviously in heaven, after we're dead. And at the judgment seat of Christ, he judges good deeds and he proclaims us before the angels. It says that we'd be recompensed. So I ask you this, would you rather have an actual material gold crown, like the crown of life, crown of glory, crown of righteousness, and stack them all up on your head? You got these big crowns. You're 10 feet tall. Well, actually, you have to fit in the New Jerusalem. We all have to fit, so we're all very tiny, right? So you're a little bit higher. No, I'm just kidding. Or would you rather be proclaimed to the angels? You know, as one who glorified God. And that wouldn't be an ego thing either. So he says, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men, and why would you do that? You're too afraid. And everyone who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And that's commendation withheld. It's in no way a loss of salvation. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And if you compare this in the Gospels, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit was accusing Christ of doing his miracles by the power of Satan. This sin that could not be forgiven would result in the destruction of the temple. And then the people, many people, Jerusalem would be conconquered by the Romans in 70 AD, and that is what he is speaking of here. It doesn't mean that they couldn't be saved, because at Pentecost, the many people who claimed that Jesus only did his miracles by the power of Satan or agreed with that lie would have been at Pentecost and had the opportunity to believe in him as their Savior. And so in verse 11, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. In other words, don't fear them. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The main thrust here is do not fear men. Fear me, not them. By not fearing them, proclaim me to them, the truth. Show me. That's what we are. We're witnesses of him to the world. So he says, proclaim me. Don't fear them when they persecute you. He says in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. You should be happy about that you're actually being persecuted for my name's sake. It shows you undoubtedly that you are being a light to the world that is a dark place. So then, some misguided person now speaks. And I think this is all pretty clear. You know, there's some of it here that obviously causes us to take some deep thinking. And certainly about the judgment seat of Christ, you know, what does it mean to be denied before the angels of God? He doesn't go into great detail here. but the thrust of it is clear that don't be afraid of them. But fear me, and by fearing me and not them, you will proclaim me. So when Paul is threatened in a certain city, like he was in Thessalonica, he was his life came in quite close to danger there. Did he close his mouth? Did he stop speaking the gospel? No, he kept at it until he left. But he was bold, very bold. And the reason being, because he feared God more than he feared the people who were threatening him. And that's what we're told to be here. And again, in light of this, all that we do in secret, don't be a hypocrite, he says. All that we do in secret, all we say in secret, is going to be made aware. So now, after that, some very misguided person says something quite odd to him. And he asks Christ to judge between him and his brother according to their inheritance from his father. We assume from his father. And it seems an odd thing to bring up here. In this incredibly intense and deep teaching, why would this man say, I have a question. Jesus, can you judge between me and my brother over money? That's very odd. And one thing it shows us is that none of us really get it the first time around. Right? You listen to the Word of God, unless it's very obvious, but some principles here, there's deep things here. There's the judgment seat of Christ is here. There's our love for Him, our doing for Him, as well as the grace of God in taking care of us, like He takes care of sparrows. So there's this love and grace of God that we have gratitude for. And there's also exhortation to strictly be the person that He has called us to. And so that it's something that we have to ponder, hear it again and again, and try and untangle it in our minds. And that is perfect sense that this man would get it wrong, which he does. He misunderstands. And we could judge him as, oh, this guy is dumb. This is the dumbest question I've ever heard anybody ask Christ. But maybe we would have asked it. Just like we can harp on the disciples or on Peter especially, Peter opening his fat mouth and always saying the wrong thing in the Gospels. But, you know, would we have said it too? It's easy for us to sit back and judge them when we haven't really gone through what they've gone through. And so this is great. First time around you hear something that's a fairly complex thing with you and God, you're probably going to miss it the first time around. You might think you understand it, but you know what? It bears a second hearing and a third and a fourth and prayer and, you know, and applying it to figure it out. This man gets it wrong. He thinks that the judgment of God will decide in earthly civil matters. So what was done in secret will be brought to the light? Well, that's great, Jesus. My brother has been scheming against me with my father, and I didn't get my inheritance. So can you judge between me and my brother and the money? And Jesus is going to say, no. That's your problem. So does God here, we're talking about the judgment of God here upon the believers, good and bad. Do you see God intervening in human civil courts or even criminal courts? And the answer is no, by the way. And if it were, what would every court be? Absolutely just and fair. But do you see that? Very often not. Sometimes you do. The United States of America has the best criminal system in the world. And still, it's corrupt. If you know the right people, you have enough money, you get away with things. Other people get put in jail and convicted of crimes who are innocent. Fortunately, it doesn't happen a great percentage of the time, but it happens. Is sentencing fair? You know, is it always exactly fair? Now, you've got a judge who has a guidelines in what to give you if you've committed a crime. And, you know, and you could have a very liberal judge, a very conservative judge, and they'd be deciding the same case, and it'd be two completely different outcomes. So, do we see God intervening in earthly courts? And the answer is no. And we say, God, you know, wait a minute. I'm your child. You called me friend, and I happen to be involved in a court procedure. You need to come through for me. And God's going to say, no, I don't. You need to take what comes. And if it's unfair, it's unfair. If it's fair, good for you. But I don't intervene in those things because you have no earthly rights left. I took them all away. I said, God, that doesn't sound right. Well, he says, well, of course it sounds right. Because when you go through things unfairly and you're the victim and it wasn't your fault, what do you have to do? You only have one option, don't you? You have to trust me. I mean, it's Paul's thorn in the flesh. Was Paul treated properly in his courts? He said he was beaten times without number. Several times he received lashes from the Jews, and all he had to do was say, hey, you know what? I'm a Roman citizen. Too bad you did that. Now you're all under the penalty of death by the Roman government. He doesn't open his mouth. Could have stood up for himself. How about Jesus' trial? Fair? No, like a sheep before the shears, he kept his mouth shut. Ooh, that's a hard test, too. I really haven't gone through much of anything that's close to that. And I don't want to. I'm not the type of Christian who's at the point in his, I don't know, in his Christian growth who has said, you know, I really want to go through a whole bunch of unfair things. I'm, you know, whatever God wills for my life, that's what it is. But if God wills for your life completely unfairness, and you're a victim, and the courts were wrong, you have to trust him. And so he just leaves me alone? No. All things work together for good to those who love God. Eventually, he will do great things in your life if you follow him through that with endurance and patience. And yeah, you're going to fail. And like Job, right? You're going to shake your fist at God and say, you're picking on me, obviously. But if you go through it, that God's going to do something great in your life. So, this man's completely off base. Verse 13, and someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And I think we can see why he asked this. Jesus said, what you say in secret will be revealed, that God is you are going to be judged. God is the only judge. And so this guy says, well, judge, you know, arbitrate between me and my brother. Jesus said to the man, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? The word arbiter means divider. This is the only time this word is used in the Bible, is right here by Luke. And it means divider. And it means I'm going to decide a case between this guy and this guy, and I'm going to divide whatever, you know, you're innocent, you're guilty. And it has a very close, this word has a very close cousin that is used in Hebrews 4:12. And you've heard Hebrews 4:12 many times. You don't have to memorize verses, but it is that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to divide asunder between soul and spirit. And that's this word. It's very close to that word. It means to divide. Now, he says that he doesn't judge, right? Yet, Christ is the judge of all. This is clear in the Scripture. He says that all judgment has been handed over to him by the Father. He is this man's judge. Whether this man is a believer or an unbeliever, he's going to appear before Jesus Christ and be judged, either at the judgment seat of Christ or at the end, at what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, which is also a judgment by Jesus Christ. And so, what is Christ saying here? Who made me judge over you? And it does imply, just as it does in English, that he's saying to the man that I don't arbitrate in such things. But, in the end, I am your judge. So, it's awesome that this guy says this. This is why Luke records it. And isn't it, I find this fascinating, that as the writers of Scripture put in such things, because if you're just reading through this quick, this seems like a silly question that's in the wrong place. But it's perfectly placed for us to say that no, God is not going to intervene in the little civil matters that I have with my fellow men, but he is going to intervene and judge on the eternal spiritual matters. These civil matters about my inheritance or my money or someone took my money and didn't refund my money or whatever, like we're going through a process, we've filed a claim with FedEx because something that we ordered for here in the church got damaged. In shipping, it got damaged. FedEx is taking this claim and done nothing. And I'm like, oh, FedEx. Now, every time I see a FedEx truck go by now, I'm like, oh, FedEx. And it's not even really a lot of money. It's just that they will not get back to me. They have blown me off. We've sent them emails. The company that supplied the material sent multiple emails to them. They won't really get back to me. They're pushing me down the line. And so this company and this, it's like so aggravating. So is Jesus going to destroy FedEx for me? Maybe. No, of course he's not. I don't want all those people to lose their jobs anyway, right? What about this company that's not, they're not giving me a fair hand, giving us a fair hand, really. No, I don't want God to destroy their company, and he's not going to. So is Christ going to intervene in my little matters like this? No, and he's going to say, Joe, when you're treated unfairly, it's my court that you're in, not human court. You have no rights here on earth. When they slap you, what do? When they take your shirt, what do? Give them your cloak. When they steal from you and take from you and they beat you, and keep your mouth shut and trust in God. Why? This earth ain't my home. Not anymore. And he's going to say that here. And by the way, when I do get home, I am going to be judged on how I lived in this world. And that, and remember, Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul said, I am called as a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles at this period of time in the beginning of the church. He says, you know what, knowing the fear of the Lord and the judgment seat of Christ, we, me and my people, Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, all of them, we persuade men. Because we know what we're here for. So, Jesus will not judge this man, but this passage, and I've got all the passages written in the notes if you want to look them up. This passage in John 5, John 9, Matthew 25, Acts 10, Acts 17, Revelation 20, which is him on the judgment seat, the great white throne at the end of history. John 5, 22 and 23, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is some serious stuff. And I love it, because God doesn't let us sit around lackadaisical, get kind of casual with our Christian lives. He doesn't let us do it. He's always pushing us along, challenging us, because we've got a long way to go. So then Jesus leads into the issue that this man's interpretation brings. Reward from God is not as the same as the world system concept of blessing. Jesus, arbitrate. I need my brother's money. He took more of the inheritance than he was supposed to, and I got less. Whereas we should say, I feel bad for my brother who's so conniving and thinks that happiness comes from wealth. But I know, as a believer in Christ, and knowing my Lord, that happiness is not wrapped up in wealth at all. Happiness is in him. Happiness is the ability for someone to take my wealth. And Jesus is going to address that, material wealth. And right, this guy says something and he misinterprets Christ, and Christ isn't going to, he just says, look, I am not judge over you, over these matters in your life. But then he's going to say, look at verse 15, beware. It's another beware, right? We've already heard, beware of the being a hypocrite. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For even when one has an abundance, does his life, not even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions. He's like, look, your materialism, your little gold and silver and your trinkets and your money and all of your cars and your homes and all of this, it means nothing. He's going to actually point out something that we all know, and I think everybody is always, not everybody, but most people have known, that you don't take it with you. Right? When you die, all your material blessings stay behind. So I know that, but maybe at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to count up your earthly blessings and say, well, I see here on this spreadsheet of mine that you have all of these assets. You've got a very wealthy house. You've got a very nice place. You know, you've got all of this money, this retirement. Your 401k is very beefy and nice. Your portfolio looks great. He's not going to care a lick about that. Neither will you. Being in your resurrection body before Christ, Yeah. Reward from God is not the same as the world system of blessing. So what does he say? He says, desire spiritual blessings alone and leave the material to me. It doesn't mean, and by the way, this doesn't mean at all, God never says this, to be an ascetic, which a lot of it people have been in throughout Christianity. In very early Christianity, the first monks were out in the desert of Egypt. And they took teaching like this and said, well, I have to leave the world entirely and go suffer without, you know, hardly any materials out in the wilderness, which for them was the desert, and to suffer out there, you know, like an episode of Naked and Afraid. If you like that show, we love that show. And, you know, is that God calling us to do that? No. God says, look, you leave the material to me, right? I give to the birds. I give to the grass. You know, the grass grows. The lilies grow. I provide. If you get an abundance, great. If you have an abundance, be gracious with it. He's going to say, sell it all. Give it. If you don't have an abundance, know that that's my will for your life. Some people are very lazy and don't have an abundance. Well, then you're sinning. You're violating the laws of God. We're not to be lazy. I love it. The book of Proverbs has the sluggard. The sluggard is mentioned quite a bit in the book of Proverbs. It says he rolls over in his bed like a rusty hinge. And that he goes hungry and that he goes without because he doesn't work. You know, it's an agricultural economy that is written in. And he doesn't do his work. He doesn't go out and sow. He doesn't plant. He doesn't take care of things. And he hopes that all things will be good. So we are not to care about material things. So men lust for material things, thinking that they're the greatest rewards in life. Christ, our leader, steers us clear of this error. Beware, he says. He steers us clear of it. Be on your guard, again, verse 15, against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Then he told him a parable, saying, a land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Well, let's pause here. What should he do? Give it to the poor. And he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Is there anything wrong with eat, drink, and be merry? No, not at all. There's everything wrong with this man's, he's going to point out the problem with this man has. He's rich, certainly is, but is he rich towards God? And he's not. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, right? And he says, you don't know when I'm coming. And for us, no, we don't know when the rapture is coming, and neither do we know the day of our death, which is the last day that we can do anything in serving him in this life. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Somebody else. So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. the first, a very clear lesson is, all of us know that you don't take any of it with you. So he says, who's going to own what you've prepared? And certainly he's not taking it with him. It made me think of the Egyptians, and especially the pharaohs, because they are the ones who had the money to store away. But in their tombs, they put in, and in fact, they took their servants with them too. Had their servants killed and put in there, in the tomb, as well as food and treasures and gold and stuff. And what was it there for? Did they take it with them? No, the grave robbers got it. And in China, I was looking at this up earlier, the armies of Qin Shi Huang. I can't do cultural jokes anymore. It's not appropriate. The Terracotta Army is Qin Shi Huang. And It was 8,000 soldiers, 130 chariots, 520 horses, 150 cavalry horses. I'll never get that word right. Officials, acrobats, strongmen, and musicians. Fortunately, they weren't actual people. They were just statues that he was supposed to take with him into the afterlife. And in 1974, some local farmers digging in the ground said, "Hey, look, a statue." And they discovered it. No, they didn't. He didn't take it with him. I just find that as an excellent example of who will have what you now have made. So again, perhaps Christ will count our earthly treasures, even though we don't take them with us. But he makes this clear that that's not the case either, that you've laid up treasure for yourself, but you're not rich toward God. What is rich toward God? Well, now we can figure this all out, because we know at the judgment seat of Christ, what are we going to be judged for? Good deeds and bad deeds. What's richness towards God? The ability to do good deeds by his power, by his grace, because of who he's made us to be. Knowing his word, knowing the spiritual life, conquering, overcoming our flesh in the world over time now. You know, over time as we grow and we mature, we gain more wisdom, that we become those who are rich in good deeds and in virtue and in courage and in wisdom and all of it that's required to do good deeds. That's it. So earthly treasures will not be counted at the judgment seat of Christ, so therefore we must all remember how temporary they are compared to eternity. Did God say, do not enjoy your material blessings? No. Enjoy them. He definitely does not say that. But he tells us not to be conceited about them, to be anxious about them. Enjoy them if you have them. And also to be very gracious with them. So that, all right, we've got a few minutes left. We can just get the next piece done here. I was sure I'd get all through all this today, but it's just too good. It's too much to say about it. So in verse 22, he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on." Now, in the context of what we've seen so far this morning, this is clear. You know, don't be a hypocrite. You're going to be judged by God. Don't fear men. Fear God. Be a witness unto me. Don't fear their persecution. I'm not an arbiter in civil matters and civil courts in your life with other men. I'm not an arbiter in that. And so it makes sense now perfectly that don't be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. So we have to discover this life that's more than food and clothing. It's more. And we have to discover how much more. More how? And we've got to figure that out, all of us, this spiritual life. And then he comforts us again. Comforts us again. Don't be concerned about such things. And then he says, look, consider the ravens, turning our minds back to nature, for they neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one single cubit? A cubit is a step. It's a unit of length. Which of you can add a extra step, really, to his lifespan? And what does he mean by that? You don't know when that last step's going to come. And then he says, if then you cannot do a very little thing, like take an extra step, and God can extend your steps. He has the power to do so. If you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Then he turns us to nature again. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. In other words, God makes beautiful and provides, and Jesus keeps turning our heads towards nature, towards creation, and creation always obeys him. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And I'll just stop there. We can pick it up there because I'm out of time. There's the issue. He doesn't say men of no faith. They believe him. He's talking to his disciples. They believe him. They believe him to be the Christ. At least they will. We don't know exactly when this all comes together for them, but you know, Peter, not long from this particular place in Christ's ministry, will proclaim Jesus to be the Christ. And so we assume they all believe that this man is the Messiah. They believe that he is from the Father. We see no real question of that in their minds. There's many things that they don't believe and understand yet, which we know that, right? None of them expected him to be risen again, even though he told them time and time again. They thought when he died it was over. All of them did. So they weren't all complete in their faith. But so he's not saying they have no faith, but they only have it's little. And that's the problem. We see our material things and we want to grab hold of them, hold on to them. We don't want to be gracious with them. We fear the opinion of men. We're afraid to speak the truth in a situation. Whatever. What is the problem there? If we know these truths, if we know what he's teaching us here, and yet we still find ourselves afraid, we still find ourselves greedy, we still find ourselves anxious about things, what is the problem? It's not that you're not a born-again believer. It's not that you have no faith. It's just that your faith needs to increase. By maturing and learning and gaining wisdom and living this spiritual life, your faith will grow to a point where this will be true about you in this life. And that's the whole point of Christianity. It's the whole point of the church, in fact, is to make us like this, to make us like him. So we don't fear any of that. And if you think about it, when you are completely freed from the circumstances of this earth, the people, you know, not freed from the people, but freed from their threats and the fears that they have and the worries and the anxieties that they have, you're free from that. You're free from the materialistic lust and materials, how much money you have or what you have doesn't make you anxious about it all. In other words, you're free from materialism. And you're free from hypocrisy, and you're free from materialism, and you're free from fear. And you fear God and him alone. What's your soul going to be like? Happy. Really happy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for, as always, your comfort and also your calling, which you entreat us and very seriously. And so, Father, we take it seriously. We pray that our hearts would be open to it, the seriousness of our lives and what we have to do, and also our eyes open to your comfort and grace, your friendship of our Lord, and your love, so that we will not be afraid, but fear properly. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning. And that will do it. Thank you all for your patience. I know passages like this, I could go on and on and on for hours. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have provided a place that we can gather, where we can be together as a family. We thank you for our extended family over the internet who are our faithful brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers and children in Christ. We thank you, Father, for what only you could do, which is to, in your grace and power, bring us all together as a body. So therefore, Father, for those the finances that we receive for the production of this church and what we do, we thank you first off, Father, for these gifts. And we ask that you guide us in their use. In this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I remember when that song just sounded so odd for an offering song, and now it just feels right. And to me, it does. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for us today, our gathering, our unity, the love that you have given to us for one another. And for all those who have not come to believe in Christ as their Savior who are listening, I pray that you, if you are hearing my voice, that you will consider and not turn away from what I'm saying, but consider who is the person of Christ that is the most important decision you make in your life. Like, who is Jesus Christ? Was he just a man? Was he just a person in history? Was he just a good moral teacher? Those things are true, but he's much, much more than that. And I can tell you honestly from my own faith and my own experience, as well as many others, that he is the only Savior in the world. He came into the world and he died for the sins of the whole world, and that means he died for your sins and mine. None of us could be righteous. We have to be perfectly righteous and holy to live with God forever, and none of us could even remotely attain it. And because of our sin, we are in need of a Savior. So if you will acknowledge that you are a sinner, I can tell you that there is only one Savior, and it is Jesus Christ. He has not asked you to do any work, because he's done all the work. He just asked you for your faith. So to believe upon him, accept his gift, because it is a gift, and if you believe him, you will be saved. Thank you, Father, and bless this day for us. Protect in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah.
Thank you.